And if you'd like to find page 291 in your Bibles, we have five chapters this evening from 1 Samuel 19 to 23. And the big question here is, who is the true king? Now, when you're looking for an action film or a television program or a book to read, you might choose a factual story, a documentary, something based on real events, like Escape from Alcatraz, where they made dummy heads to fool the guards into thinking that they were asleep in bed as they made their escape. Or you might like action stories involving archery, or undercover stories about arms dealers, or Channel 5's 50 greatest weapons of all time. Or it could be tales of outlaws hiding in caves, or a news story about Israeli spies. Now, you don't need to go looking for such adventures in the cinema or on the internet. They're right here in 1 Samuel chapters 19 to 23, as we'll discover. And we can't spend time on every detail this evening. You might read those later. These were the days when King Saul was trying to kill David, and he threatened him. Just to bring you up to speed briefly, the story so far is that God rules. Back in chapter 8, Israel had been ruled by judges, but the people had their own idea. They demand that Samuel gives them a king, like the surrounding nations. Samuel is displeased, and so is God, their true king. Because this request is really a rejection of God as their king. But God gives them what they ask, just as a parent might do with a willful child, you know, who's trying to pull away from their parents and slip their hand, and so the parent lets go, and the child falls and learns their lesson. The parent is in control all the time, just as God is here. And God tells the people that having a king won't be the best thing since sliced bread, or words to that effect. And Saul is the first king. He makes a fair start, but he didn't really get the idea that God was in charge, that God was the true king. Saul was more concerned with what the people said than with what God said. Saul was more worried about facing the people's anger than facing God's anger. And he did some breathtakingly rash acts because he thought that he, not God, was in charge. So God, through Samuel, tells Saul that the kingdom is going to be torn from him. But this wasn't to take place immediately. God had lessons to teach the people first. And David has already been chosen to be king after Saul. And as chapter 19 begins, David's continued military success against the Philistines means that his reputation has grown. He's popular, and he's the most successful of all the military leaders, much more popular than Saul. So Saul's fear of David grows as Saul realizes that God is with David. And Saul's own daughter, who is David's wife, she loves David too. Saul sees David as a threat to what he thinks of as his throne. And we'll see the problems that while Saul tries to deal with all of this on his own, David escapes with God's help. God is king, God rules, God is in charge, even when evil seems to be prospering. Now, before we go further, there are five chapters to cover, let's see some of the main characters that we'll meet in these five chapters, if you can read the small print. Just to point out that the third one down there, sort of Michal, that's a girl's name here, and that's David's wife, the daughter of Saul. And if you look at those names, they're the main names that we're going to meet this evening. Just think, from this story, who's missing from that list? Well, it's God, the true king of Israel. That's why things have gone wrong. God is being ignored. Everyone is making things up as they go along, rather than remembering that God is in charge and that God has already made it clear how people are to live in his kingdom. And from that list, the second one down, Jonathan, Saul's son, he, we see, turns out to be a good guy. He would normally be the next king after his father, but he places God's honour above his own. His motivation is to do with what God says and see God's plans succeed, because he acknowledges that God rules. Jonathan and David are both living for God rather than their own fame and fortune. And Saul's behaviour is becoming a big problem for both of them. So if you'd like to turn to the beginning of chapter 19, if you haven't got it already, look there in verse 1, which we had read to us. Saul now tells his servants and Jonathan to kill David. So Jonathan tells David to be on his guard, and he says he'll speak with his father. Jonathan persuades Saul not to kill David, using the moral argument that David hasn't wronged him. He reasons that David risked his life for Saul and Israel, God's people. Jonathan reminds Saul that it was God's victory when David killed Goliath. And he points Saul to God's law, where it's a sin to kill an innocent man. And for a time, Saul relents and David resumes his former service in Saul's court. But then David has more success in the war against the Philistines. Look in verse 10. This leads to Saul seeking to kill David with his spear while David was playing the harp to calm Saul. And Saul's showing what we might describe as symptoms of depression here, which God brought on him. See, the message is God is in charge. It's as if God is holding up a mirror to Saul, revealing the evil that he's hiding in his heart. But God's with David, and David escapes again. But Saul hasn't given up. Saul sends men to David's house to watch it and kill him in the morning, the next verse, verse 11. And this is when Michal, David's wife, tells him to escape by the window. And she makes up a dummy, dressed in David's clothes, and places goat's hair on its head, which fooled Saul's soldiers the first time they called in verses 13 and 14. However, when Saul sends them back to fetch David in his bed, if necessary, the ruse is discovered. But David has had time to escape, and he's reached the refuge of Samuel's house. Now, Saul has his spies everywhere, and soon discovers where David is. Verses 20 and 21, Saul sends men to pursue David, but these men meet a group of prophets and begin to prophesy. We find that God's spirit protects David by causing three cohorts of Saul's men in turn to prophesy. Now that probably means that they can't help speaking the true things about God. And at length, they went on and on. And as a result, they were too busy to pursue David. And so Saul decides that he'd better do the job himself. It's his recurring fault of trying to do things his way rather than God's way. Even though God has protected David four times already in this chapter, showing that God rules, even though Saul has been reminded by his son Jonathan of God's intervention, Saul still thinks that he can go it alone and be a law unto himself. God is tearing the kingdom from Saul. And because of his unfaithfulness, Saul is under God's judgment. See, God has shown what Saul's heart is really like when he sent that evil spirit on him and he tried to kill David with a spear. God will have a faithful king, one who obeys him. God will protect his true king. And that's not Saul. So when Saul comes to try to capture David, he too prophesies all day and all night. So he is unable to do what he plans. And in Psalm 59, which you might be able to read just up there, David writes about this night when he was asking for God's protection from his enemies. And he asks that God doesn't kill his enemies, but makes them wander about. That's just what happened to those three cohorts of soldiers. They came and they were out of their own control. And they were wandering about, unable to touch David. You see, the message from this chapter is that God is in charge. God has frustrated the plans of wicked Saul. And God has protected David so that there will be a faithful king in Israel once more. But we must move on to chapter 20. David flees from Samuel's place in Ramah to find Jonathan. And David shares his concerns and his fear for his own life with Jonathan, Saul's son. Look there in verse 2. Jonathan appears naive when he doesn't think that Saul wants to kill David. He believes that his father tells him everything. But in verse 3, David persuades Jonathan that Saul is actually hiding his true intentions from him because he knows that he would be grieved. So David sets up a test to prove what Saul's intentions really are. And in verse 5, David makes up a ruse to explain his absence from a banquet the next day. And Saul's reaction to David's absence will reveal Saul's true intentions. Is he understanding of David, or is he angry? And at this time, David and Jonathan reaffirm their support for each other by making covenants, by making promises, binding promises to each other, which would also be binding on their descendants. You can read from verses 12 to 17. And as they make these promises, they recognize that God hears and God sees everything. You see, these two men want God's will to be done. And they know that because God is faithful, showing unfailing kindness to them, so that they promise to be like that towards each other, to act in a godly way to each other. Now the question is, how will David know what Saul's reaction is to his absence from the banquet? Because David can't go to the city to find out. Now the plan, you can read in verses 18 to 23, the plan is for Jonathan to secretly contact David to inform him of whether he has to flee from Saul or whether he can return to the court. Jonathan's going to do some archery practice after the feast, and if he tells his servants to fetch the arrows from the farther side from him, then David must flee. But if he says you can fetch the arrows from the side nearer to him, then it's safe to return. So David goes and hides in the fields. And on the first day of the feast, Saul notices David's absence, but says nothing. But on the second day, Saul asks after him, and Jonathan tells him the story that he and David agreed. Saul is so angry that he warns Jonathan that he can never be king while David is alive. And in his anger, he throws a spear at Jonathan. And it's Jonathan's turn to be angry now, as he sees that Saul intends to kill David for no reason, and he immediately goes to signal to David by shooting his arrow, as they agreed. And when he had done so, he sends the small boy who collected the arrow back to town. We're now in verse 40. And when David and Jonathan were alone, and it was safe for them to talk, they part with much sorrow, calling on God as the witness between them and their descendants forever. David and Jonathan each know God's plan will succeed, even though things don't seem to be going well right now. See the contrast between these two young men who honour God and Saul, who only seeks his own honour. They trust each other, whereas Saul cannot be trusted. Now in chapter 21, David flees to a place called Nob. And he seems to feel safe with the priest because he goes to visit another one. But he hasn't asked the priest for guidance. He didn't ask Samuel, and he doesn't ask Ahimelech either. You read there in chapter 21, verse 1. Then David came to Nob with Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" Ahimelech is surprised to see David on his own. But David deceives him into thinking that he's on a mission from Saul, and he needs food, and he needs a weapon. So Ahimelech gives him the consecrated bread from the temple to eat. And as it happens, the only weapon available is the sword of Goliath, the sword that David took from Goliath when he killed him. So David takes that. And in verse 7, a man whose name you'll need to remember later on, Doeg, who is Saul's chief shepherd. He happens to be there, and he overheard what David said to Ahimelech. Now, David, for reasons best known to himself, flees to Gath, which is Goliath's hometown in Philistia, the place of Israel's enemies. And when David arrives there, he's recognized. Even the Philistines had heard the chant, "Saul has slain his thousands and David's his tens of thousands." And of course, the big sword must be very hard to hide as well. You can read there in verse 11. Now, being recognized by his enemies frightens David. So he behaves like a madman, dribbling and spit runs down his beard, resulting in Achish the king not wanting him near his house. And you see the humor of what Achish writes there in verse 15, that he said, "Haven't I got enough madmen already in my kingdom?" And he didn't want another one, so David escapes again. Don't you notice the irony of David trying to find safety with Israel's enemy, the Philistines? David at this point seems to be running here and there without any strategy. He hasn't asked God for guidance. Yet God is gracious. David is kept safe to fight another day, and he flees again. And he later wrote Psalm 34, which Amy just read to us, which recalls his thanks to God for delivering him, and which we read. And he writes in that, "Oh, taste and see how gracious the Lord is," because God had been good to David. And moving on quickly to chapter 22. At the cave of Adullam now, where he's run onto, David gathers 600 men. Now, some of these men are relatives and others are distressed, in debt or discontent. Everyone here is desperate for one reason or another. Knowing that there's going to be trouble ahead, David deposits his father and mother safely with the king of Moab. You can read that in verse 3. And he may well have played the family card here because his great-grandmother was Ruth, who came from Moab. David is desperate, not knowing where to turn. And in verses 3 and 5, he now looks to God for guidance. Looking to God marks a turning point in David's flight from Saul. And the prophet Gad this time tells David to leave and to go to Judah. Meanwhile, back with Saul, he's furious over Jonathan's pact with David, and he murders the priests of Nob when Doeg reveals that Ahimelech gave David some bread and a sword. You see, Doeg didn't report that David had deceived Ahimelech, and Saul didn't listen to Ahimelech's truthful explanation about helping David. So Saul, in verse 17, you can read, ordered the priests to be killed. And Doeg is elected the executioner because Saul's guards won't kill the priests. Doeg not only kills them, but then he goes out to the town of Nob and he slaughters the people in the hometown of Nob. There in verse 19. But Abiathar, one of Ahimelech's sons, manages to escape to David. And David said he knew that Doeg would inform on him to Saul. And he insists that Abiathar stays with him under his protection. Verses 22 and 23. Now, as a result, we now have God's chosen king and God's priests living and working together. Saul's violence and Doeg, the spy, the informer, his intrigue, they've brought the king and priest together and so have advanced God's pattern for his kingdom. In the last of our five chapters, in chapter 23, news comes to David that the Philistines are raiding the town of Keilah and looting their food. What does that remind you of? It's just like the days of the judges again, isn't it? Being raided and having your food stolen. Where is God's deliverer going to come from? In verses 2 and 4, David asks the Lord twice for guidance through the prophet before proceeding to deliver the city of Keilah from the Philistines, even though his army was frightened. David has remembered again to ask God for help. And we see that he's growing into the role of God's chosen king. But David and his men are forced to flee from Keilah because Saul plans to attack the walled city and capture him. We can read there in verse 7. In verse 9, we read that the ephod of Abiathar is used to discern God's will. but we don't know exactly how the ephod was used. The ephod was part of the priest's clothing, and it contained two stones called the Urim and the Thummim, which indicated God's will. And you can see there in a quote from Exodus 28, if you can read it, that it's a means of making decisions would be given to the high priest, Aaron back in Exodus, and Abiathar now. Now, however the ephod worked, God's guidance through it to David was clear. So David is warned of Saul's plan to come and attack him, and about the people of Keilah who planned to hand him over to Saul. But you might say they've just been rescued by David from the Philistines. We think probably Keilah doesn't want to suffer like the town of Nob did, and incurring Saul's displeasure. So they turn their back on God's chosen king. But God hasn't turned his back on David, who escapes to the strongholds in the high wilderness. And while he's there, Saul can't find him, but Jonathan finds David to encourage him in God and to reassure him that he will be king. There in verses 16 to 18, they renew their covenant before the Lord. And if the people of Keilah couldn't be trusted, then the people of Ziph can't be trusted either, because Saul pursues David again because the Ziphites inform on him, verse 19. And finally, Saul has David encircled. We can read in verse 26. And surely David can't escape this time. With the net closing on David, Saul is distracted from his pursuit. And he receives a message about an attack by the Philistines, and he has to go elsewhere to defend Israel. And David calls the place the Rock of Parting, verse 28. And he flees again. Once more, God has delivered David, using Israel's enemies to do it. And if you read that chapter and read it later, you'll notice in verses 7 and verse 21 that Saul thought that events showed that God was with him. But circumstances are never a reliable guide to knowing God's will. God had already spoken in condemnation of Saul, and Saul has ignored God's word again. See, God is pointing his people towards the king they need. And so he protects David, because David is a better, although not perfect, example who points ultimately to King Jesus, God's true king. And as we've zoomed through these five chapters, what is it that we have learned? Well, we've learned that God is in control. Even when circumstances or powers seem to be against God's people, Saul's actions can't thwart God's plan to install David as king. Saul and Doeg's massacre, whilst intended to wipe out God's chosen king and those who support him, only served to bring together God's king and God's priest. God rules. He has protected David so that there will be a faithful king once more. And perhaps you wonder why wicked people, immoral people, unjust people seem to get away with it today. Why doesn't God stop them? God's delay in judging evil is because of his mercy. We're still living in days of grace when God gives men and women an opportunity to repent. Don't mistake God's delay for an inability to act. God's judgment will come. God is in control. But also, we've seen several times that God frustrates the plans of the wicked. Time and again, God has rescued his chosen king by keeping David's enemies busy singing and praising God when they're trying to chase him, or by getting Israel's enemies to distract Saul. God has frustrated Saul's plans. And today, we might pray for God to frustrate the plans of the unrighteous. It's because of God's mercy that this world is not worse than it is. And then finally, God uses imperfect people like us. Throughout these five chapters, we've seen all kinds of dodgy decisions going on when David and others try their own ideas and rely on their own wit. Michal used deception. And what was she doing with idols in the home anyway? David and Jonathan concoct a false story, a lie, to test Saul's motives. David deceives the priest. He decides the Philistines are safer companions. Then he pretends to be mad and so on. Telling lies just leads to more problems. And yet, as we've seen, God is gracious by protecting his children. If God had to wait for you and me to be perfect, then we could never be useful to him. And it's amazing that God uses people like us in the work of his kingdom. But this doesn't mean that the end justifies the means, and that we can serve God in any way we think fit, and God will sort it all out. That's why we have training, such as the Cornhill or Oak Hill College, so that leaders and teachers in the church understand the Bible better, and so that we serve God in the way that he commands. When we engage in Christian work, our ignorance or our weakness is no obstacle to God, who works all things according to his will. And when his plans succeed, he gains all the glory. As we read in 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in jars of clay. People like us, nothing special, but in fact something quite weak. It's the people that God uses. Jars of clay is what we're like, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And these five chapters leave us longing for that true king, that perfect, all-powerful king, to rule over the world and achieve God's plan. And so our eyes are directed to Jesus, who did and who is doing exactly that. May God help us to understand his word. Let's just pray together. Our God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that we may listen to your voice. We may not just run with our own ideas, that we may seek your face and look to your word. We pray that we may acknowledge you as God and you as our King and Jesus as our Lord, our Saviour and our King. Help us always to do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.